We're continuing this series we've been in for the past couple weeks now called Be. And what we've been talking about in this series is how do we become? But believing isn't enough. Just believing something to be true isn't enough. Intellectually assenting to some things that you may believe are facts, that's just not enough. And so we've been talking about what does it look like to actually live this thing out? What does it look like to be transformed? And so we've been having this discussion, and what we keep coming back to are these two ideas. One is that transformation is intentional. You stumble and fumble and bumble your way into lots of things, and I think people stumble their way into God's grace all the time. But at some point, to become a different person, to be transformed, at some point, you have to say yes to the journey. You have to say, yes, I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want to be transformed. And so when we talk about transformation begins with this yes to God, this yes to the invitation to the journey, this yes to becoming the people he's created us to be. And then there's this idea of process. Transformation is ultimately a process. It is not a prayer. It is not a moment. It is not a church service. It is not a small group study. Transformation is a process. It happens over time as we more and more say yes to God and more say no to ourselves. We talked about the first week, this idea of dying and rising. We have to die to an old identity, an old way of thinking, an old way of being, and rise to a new identity, a new way of living, a new way of thinking. And so this idea of transformation, it's intentional. It's a yes. Yes to God. Yes to the path. Yes to where he's leading. And it's also this process. It's something that requires grace. It's something that requires development and changing and growth. And I'm really, really 100% confident that when I leave this life, I will leave this life a totally imperfect person. How many of you agree with that? Not about you, but about me, right? Yeah, yes, you all agree. I'm going to leave this life a totally imperfect person. It's because the process doesn't end in this life. It continues on. So who I am now and hopefully who I will become is hopefully, but by the end of my life, I'm still hopefully not who I'm going to be when it's all said and done. And so it's this idea of intention and process and journey. Back in 2011, my wife was trying to get in. She was applying for a master's program at WKU. And to get into a master's program, you have to take the GRE. How many of you have ever taken the GRE? I've taken it as well since then. And what I learned is it's a test you have to pay for, which seems just like counterintuitive to me. Why would you pay for a test? But you have to pay for this test. And the closest site we could go and she could take the test was in Nashville. It was off Rosa Parks Boulevard. And so January of 2011, that was the January after we had that really, on Christmas Eve of 2010, it snowed. You remember, if you were here, you remember this. It snowed like a foot. And it was that winter, we had a good bit of snow, which I always enjoy. And so we were headed down there, and my parents live a little south of Nashville. We dropped our son off there, and she was going to take the GRE the next morning, and I was going to go to a coffee shop and work. And just kind of read and write and do some things I needed to do. And on the way back up to Nashville, the night before she took the test, I remember we were sitting in a Carrabba's and looked out the window, and it's just pouring. I mean, snow is coming down. It's just pouring. And so we make the trek up 65 a little ways to Rosa Parks Boulevard, and we get off, we check in, and wake up the next morning, and there is snow everywhere. And it's not just snow, there's ice everywhere. It's really, really cold, snow everywhere, ice everywhere. And so we drive the short little bit over, and I drop her off at the testing center, and I'm going to go back over to the Starbucks. This Starbucks is like a city on a hill. It's literally set on a hill, and you have to drive up this like steep incline driveway to get to the parking lot where you can park and then go inside and get the thing that makes us all who are addicted to coffee. It makes us all like normal again. And so I'm going to go up to Starbucks. I'm going to work, and I'm driving up this driveway. And I get almost to the top, and I'm in the Prius, I think, which is a fine machine. I'm in the Prius, and I get to the top of the hill, and I get stuck. And I'm trying to drive. I'm trying to push through. You know, my wheels are just spinning, and smoke is coming out because I thought if I just push the gas down harder, I'll climb the hill. And so I push the gas down harder, and I start, there's all this smoke, and there's this weird kind of burnt rubber smell, and it's just filling the parking lot. And I look up at the window, and I notice everybody in Starbucks is standing in the front window, going, "Oh my gosh, what is this guy doing?" And so I'm realizing this is bad, and so I decide I'm going to hit the steering wheel like this. So now they think, not only is he a bad driver, he's lost his mind. And I'm like willing the car forward. And there's this moment where I'm like, okay, I'm going to be stuck here on this hill until the ice melts. I'm going to put it in park. I'm just going to wait. What I finally decided to do is I'm just going to give up. I'm going to back down. I'm going to put it in first gear. I'm going to give it another shot. And sure enough, I started going back up in first gear, and I stopped a little bit, but it popped on up, got the parking spot I was after, and I walked into Starbucks, and everybody's looking at me like, weirdo. And so I go in, I go, I eat, and I do my thing. And I was thinking about this the other day. I'd written something about it for something, and I ran across this article on my computer about this moment where I'm sitting on top of the hill and the tires are spinning. And I thought, you know, there is not a better metaphor many times for my spiritual journey. That in a lot of ways describes where I end up a lot of times. I'm making great progress. Things are going great. I feel like I'm becoming a kinder, gentler, more compassionate version of me. I feel like I'm becoming more like Jesus. And then you hit that moment when it just seems to get really difficult. You felt like you were growing, and you felt like you were learning, and you felt like everything was going in the right direction. And then you hit that impasse where it feels like, it's not only that I'm not growing, I just feel disconnected. And you come into a church service, and people are singing songs, and you can tell it's doing something for them, and it's just not doing it for you. Or you're in a small group, and they're talking about the Bible, and it's doing something for them, it's not doing something for you. Or you find yourself in situation after situation where you know what the right thing is, and you continually make the wrong decision. You know what I mean? Like those moments, and you feel like, man, I'm just stuck. I'm stuck. There's no way forward. I'm stuck in my journey. And if it's about taking the next step, I don't even know what the next step looks like. I don't even feel like I can take another step. I feel like I'm just stuck on top of this hill, spinning my tires, and everybody's watching me just spin my wheels. It's a very real place I think many of us, if we're honest, have been in. It's that moment when you feel like I'm becoming a more kind, forgiving person, and then you actually have something to forgive, and it's not so easy. C.S. Lewis said that forgiveness is a lovely idea until you actually have something that you need to forgive, and then it's not such a lovely idea, right? It's when you're in that moment and you know you should be patient and you should extend grace to people who have hurt you, and what you want to do is extend like a fist to the people who've hurt you, right? It's that moment when you know what the right thing is, but something inside you just struggles to get there. You feel like it's not that you're maybe not even going backwards spiritually. It's just that you know deep in your heart you're not moving forward, and it's very, very frustrating. And so you have to decide, what do I do? Do I just back up and go find another coffee shop that's not on an incline, which went through my mind? Do I just go somewhere else? Do I back down and give, or do I try to keep going? So when we talk about the spiritual life, we're talking about this very real process, this very real journey, and what happens from time to time is we get stuck. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, it's always been one of my favorite letters that was written in the New Testament. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul introduces us to this early Christian hymn that talks about Jesus and how Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he made himself nothing. He took on the very form of a servant, and he lived a life of service. And eventually, he gives his life, and he's raised back from the dead. And Paul is kind of walking through this idea of humility and of dying and rising. And then notice in chapter 12, he says this, right on the heels of this discussion. Therefore, my dear friends, because all this is true of Jesus and the life we're called to, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. So it's not that just you guys try to like live this thing out when I'm with you. It's when I'm gone, you're still trying. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There were years when I wouldn't touch this verse because it seemed to me to be an antithesis of everything else Paul says. I mean, Paul's this guy who is heavy on grace. And he continually reminds us, it's by God's grace that you've been saved. It's by God's grace that he loves you. It's by God's grace that you've been rescued. It's not anything you've done. It's not about your effort. It's not about working hard. It's not about proving yourself. It's not that God will give you a little bit of grace if you'll give him a little bit of goodness. It's not any of that. God meets us in our brokenness and our pain and our sin and all the ways that we've fallen short. God meets us in that moment and loves us and embraces us just as we are. Paul's continually emphasizing it's not about earning anything. It's not about proving anything. Actually, there's nothing left to prove. And when you read this verse, work out, it sounds a bit like he's saying, you got to earn this. You got to work for this. You got to work hard for it. It's not so simple. N.T. Wright, who we haven't quoted in a while, so I thought, man, we should really talk about N.T. Wright. He says this in his commentary on the passage. Verse 12 is often misunderstood. People frequently suppose it means that Christians are responsible for doing things which will earn them their salvation on the principle of the Lord helps those who help themselves, which is not, of course, a text in the Bible. How many of you have ever heard somebody quote that, though, like it was biblical? Anybody heard that? You're like, where'd you find that in the Bible? Oh, that's in Hezekiah. Yeah, it's right there. Just look it up. Yeah, not in the Bible. Actually, what you find in the Bible is God helps people who are helpless, not those who can help themselves. But that's quite out of line with what Paul says elsewhere. Salvation, as he goes on to stress in the next verse, is God's work from start to finish. No, he wants the Philippians to work out for themselves what this business of being saved will mean in practice. And if we go back to that passage, notice, work out your salvation because it's God who's at work in you. Work out your salvation, but God is at work in you. Paul is inviting the Philippians and inviting us 2,000 years later to think about what would it mean to actually live this thing out? What would it look like if everything that Paul says about us is true, that we are saved by grace, that God meets us in our worst possible moments and gives us his love and affection and he accepts us just as we are. What would that mean to live that out in practice? What would it mean if we took it so seriously that we actually did something with it? Dallas Willard, the late Dallas Willard, he shows the distinction between effort and earning. He says the path of spiritual growth and the riches of Christ is not a passive one. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to us doing something. It is opposed to earning. Effort is an action. Earning is an attitude. Here's the reality. You will never be transformed. You will never become the person that you could be, that God knows you could be. You'll never become that person without your effort. Because when your effort and God's grace collide, transformation happens. God does not force himself on people. And, you know, I've been in that same place where I've been praying at times, God, I struggle with patience. I'm not a very patient person. God, just give me more patience. And then I'll find myself in a really long checkout line where they're having to look up the price for something, you know, and it's like, it's a 20 items or less, and that person in front of me has 21, and I just want to go, like, off on them. And I'll find myself in that moment, and I'm just, God, give me more patience. And the reality is that God doesn't do that. God does not force things on us. You will not pray for something, go to sleep tonight, and, like, God come down with a magic wand and zap you and say, now you're the most patient, compassionate, generous, kind, forgiving person who's ever walked the face of the earth. God doesn't violate us, violate our will that way. When our effort meets God's grace, transformation is possible. But the danger here, and this is what Willard points out and what Paul's kind of saying, it's always God's work. My effort with God doesn't earn anything. My effort when I partner with God to do what God's called me to do in the world, it doesn't earn me anything. I already have it. I'm not earning it. I already have God's grace. I'm not earning God's grace. It's a free gift. It's already mine. I'm simply taking the energy God has given me, and I'm partnering with God's energy to do and be everything he's called me to do and be in the world. Moises Silva, New Testament scholar, says, we must remember that the most basic New Testament incentive to holy living is an emphasis on what we already are. Lots of times we hear sermons and we hear conversations and people always emphasize what we're not, right? I was in conversation with somebody last week and they were talking about all the handy things they could do around the house. They could fix this, they could fix that, they could fix whatever. I mean, if it was broken, they could fix it. And my initial reaction was, oh, I can't do any of that stuff. I'm not good at anything like that. And you begin to think, I'm not good at anything. I'm not good at, you know what I can do around the house? I can break stuff. I can keep people who fix things employed. That's what I do. I'm not a fixer. I'm a breaker and a caller upper, and somebody else has to come and be the fixer. And we often focus on what we're not. You know, we maybe have a failure and we just focus on the failure. Focus on the failure. Focus on the failure. This guy says, you know, the reality is in the New Testament, if you read it and take it seriously, the single incentive we're given to become the people and to live to be the people we're called to be is the fact that that's how God already sees us. If you go to the book of Ephesians, and I really encourage you to do this, it'll take you like 20, 30 minutes tonight. Go read the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters. And when you read the book of Ephesians, you'll notice something really interesting. In the first 3 chapters, the writer of Ephesians issues no commands. Not one, you must do this. Not one, you must not do this. No commands in Ephesians 1 through 3. But in the first 3 chapters, all the writer does is he tells us who we are. Adopted into God's family. His beloved. Saved by grace, not by what we can do. There's nothing left. Essentially, the writer of Ephesians says, you have nothing left to prove. You don't have to prove you're good enough, spiritual enough, faithful enough. You have nothing left to prove because God's grace meets you where you are and makes you enough. There's nothing left to measure up to. And then in chapter 4, after 3 chapters saying over and over, this is who you are. This is how God sees you. This is who God really, the self you look at in the mirror and the self you do, that's not your true self. Your true self is this identity God has given you. And this is who you are. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, okay, now, let's live a life that lives up to that. He doesn't begin with, you've fallen short, you've failed, you've missed it. He begins with, you are precious to God. Now wake up every morning and live as if that were true. I mean, what would your life be like tomorrow if you woke up on Monday morning? I know, Monday morning, right? Monday. What if you woke up on Monday morning and you lived as if everything that we're told about us in the scripture, about who we are, how God sees us and what we're like, what if we woke up and lived as if that were true? What if I woke up and lived as if I really believed I was a child of God, who God deeply loved, who all of God's love has been lavished and poured out on us? What if we woke up and, I mean, I really believe the world would be a different place if we just woke up and said, you know what? This is how God sees me. I'm going to live this way. You see, this idea of transformation is not that we're being told you've got to earn and measure up. We're being told this is how God really sees you. Now live into this identity because it's true of you. To God, this is who you are. Live as if that were true, and everything changes. Notice 1 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says here. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone, he's using an Olympics kind of image. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul uses this image of the spiritual life as like training. He's preparing himself. He's, you don't just go out and run a marathon. You actually have to train for it. You don't just go out and get in the boxing ring. You have to train for it. Paul says, I have to train myself. I have to discipline myself. If I want to become the person that God has created me to be, I have to do some things in conjunction with God's grace and power and spirit. I have to do some things that enable me to become that sort of person. So today I want to talk a bit about this idea of spiritual practices. There are these things we can do. When you're on the top of the hill and your tires are spinning and smoke is filling the air and you're starting to wonder, am I ever going to move forward? For 2,000 years, Christians have had these practices that have enabled us to get over the hump. They've enabled us to move forward. When we feel like we're struggling, these are some of the things that Christians have gone back to time and time and time again that have helped us grow and develop and change and get through kind of those difficult moments where we feel like there's just a roadblock in our path. In his book, Finding Our Way Again, which is, I really recommend this book if you're interested in a really kind of introduction to spiritual practices. In Finding Our Way Again, Brian McLaren says, spiritual practices are about life, about training ourselves to become the kinds of people who have eyes and actually see, who have ears and actually hear, and so experience not just survival, but life. Does anybody really, I mean, do any of us really say, I just hope to survive life? I just want to survive. By the way, nobody really survives life, right? None of us will ultimately survive. But this idea of, I just want to get by. Does anybody else have that attitude like on Monday morning? Like, I just want to survive this day. I just want to get through this day. I want to get through. Like, that's not really the life we've been called to. And so he says, it's not just survival, but life, capitalized and modified by insufficient adjectives such as real, abundant, examined, conscious, worth living, and good. Spiritual practices are ways of becoming awake and staying awake to God. Spiritual practices are ways of becoming awake and staying awake to God, because God isn't somewhere else. God isn't somewhere else with somebody else. God is right here. He is with us. He is present. He's accounted for. And the reality is that what we do is we walk through life so often just unaware of the God who's right here, available, inviting us to connect, inviting us to be changed, inviting us to the journey, inviting us to the next step, just inviting us, calling us. And we sleep. We live life on autopilot. And he says that spiritual practices are ways of making sure not only that you are awake, but that you stay awake to the divine and the daily, that you stay awake to the God who is right here ready to connect with you at any given moment. So I want to begin with, we're going to look at three sets of practices, contemplative, communal, and missional. And we'll talk about what those mean as we get there. Contemplative practices are essentially learning to open our hands to receive God's gifts. So this is kind of an exercise we've done before, but sometimes it's helpful. Put your hands out like this. You can put them on your lap if you want. And make a fist. Now, don't actually use the fist on anybody, but just make the fist. Now, often, this is a great metaphor for how we live. We live with fists that are clenched. And what we have in our fists It's life. It's everything about us. It's our dreams. It's our hopes. It's our wishes. It's what we want. It's what we feel like we've earned. It's what we feel like we've deserved. It's our agenda, our will, our way, the way we think the universe should be run and organized. It's everything about us. And we often sit white-knuckling these things. We hold them very, very tightly. We hold them closely. We don't want to let them go. Contemplative practices are about helping us realize that when we hold on to things like this so tightly, when you have your hands full and you're clenching it, then your hands can't hold anymore, can they? And so contemplative spiritual practices are about saying before God, here, you take this. You take all the disappointment, all the agenda, all the will, everything I want. You take all this, and I leave my hands open to receive whatever it is that you want to pour into them. Because the reality, when we come to God with closed hands, we can gain nothing else from God. But when we open up our hands, then we free ourselves of all these things that have been holding us back, and we can actually begin to hear and receive and connect with God in the ways He's called us and created us to connect with Him. So for some of us this morning, maybe we're holding some things, and through maybe some of these practices, maybe we'll begin to learn ever so slightly, maybe ever so slowly, to begin to open our hands so that we can receive God's goodness. So let's begin with solitude, Sabbath, and silence, the three S's, solitude, Sabbath, and silence. For Christians, for 2,000 years, these have been some essential practices of regular time alone, but yet realizing when we're alone, we're never alone. It's regular time to connect with the God who is always with us, always near, always around. So Sabbath, for example, is not working. It's taking a break from doing. It's stopping for the moment from being a human being and beginning to be a human, stopping being a human doing and learning to be a human being. It's learning that there is nothing left to prove. Does anybody else feel that way with your work? Like sometimes I feel like there's so much to prove. I got to prove. And what Sabbath reminds us is that you are loved and accepted by God, just that there's nothing left to prove. You are not worth more if you work more. You're not worth more if you earn more. You are worthy and you matter just because you exist. Solitude and silence give us time to hear God and to hear us. I think one of the reasons I avoid these things so often in my life, if I'm alone, I'll just crank up music so loud that I can't hear myself think. I think one of the reasons we try to fill the void, the silence with noise, is because we're afraid of what we'll hear. We're afraid that we'll hear maybe not just from God, but we're afraid we'll hear from us. You ever been in that moment when you've had some things going on and you find yourself in a still, quiet moment, and then you start thinking about it, and you begin to realize that you were wrong about something, and then you begin to have to really wrestle with, man, I was wrong. And that silence creates space to reflect, to think, to process, and to do so in the presence of God. So one of the things you can do to begin opening up your hands is to begin to take regular time to just be with God. There's this great line in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus calls the 12 apostles, he calls the 12 disciples. It says he appointed 12 of them to be with him. Not to work for him, but to be with him. In the silence, in the solitude, in the Sabbath, we have these moments where we get to be with God. And then there's always reading and study. It's important to have regular practice of immersing ourselves in the scripture and immersing ourselves in the story that we're a part of. The Bible is a big story, and you and I are living continuation of this story. So taking regular time to read and wrestle with the scripture and be nourished. One of the ways the scripture has been talked about in Christian history is that it nourishes us and it gives us life and it fills us up. So there's that time when you read and study the Bible. And it's also helpful, I think, from time to time and all the time, really. I'm reading something else too. I'm reading something that's talking about the Bible or talking about the spiritual life or talking about ways to grow and those sorts of things. So it's finding regular time to immerse yourself in the Bible and immerse yourself in what other people are saying who maybe are a bit farther on the journey than we are and listening to their wisdom and their guidance. And then there's prayer. Prayer is maybe right up there with solitude and silence, one of the things I struggle with the most. And it's because sometimes I'm not really quite sure how prayer works. Has anybody ever been in that boat? For example, I have people in my life who will tell me, we were at Walmart and we were driving around and I just prayed for a close spot and we got it. Boom, Jesus, right there in the Walmart parking lot. But my response to that is always, if God has time to give you a front row parking spot, could he not get on world hunger? Right? So there's this dimension to all this I don't really understand. And there's a dimension, a mystery to prayer that doesn't make sense sometimes. But the two things I can say about prayer that I think are always true is that when I'm praying, it does two things for me. One, Prayer makes me aware of God. I'm talking to him. It makes me aware of God. It makes me aware that he's God and I'm not God, right? He's the center of everything and I'm not. That everything depends on him and not on me. Prayer makes me acutely aware of the divine. It makes me aware that God is. He is. And he's good and he's there and he's present and he's available. Prayer opens me up to the idea and the reality that God is. And then two, prayer, when I'm praying for other people, what prayer does is it makes me aware of others. Because I tend to lapse into, okay, God's the center of the universe, but I'm a close second. You know what I mean? Like, that's how I end up living. Like, God's really in charge, but really, I'm kind of the center of my own universe. And when I pray for other people, what it does is it makes me aware there are other people with needs, there are other people with hurts, there are other people who are going, and when I'm praying for them, I'm less focused on me and I'm more focused on others, which hopefully will make me more aware and able to help others, right? So if I'm aware of your need, if I'm praying, God, so-and-so's hungry, could you help feed them? Then I think the next right thing to do is for me to go out and buy you groceries, right? It's to help. So hopefully what prayer does is it makes us aware of God and it makes us aware of others, and then it leads us to go and do something about the others who we are now becoming aware of. And what these practices all do is they ground us in this reality that God is. He's available and he's present and he's there and he's with us. And then maybe we are given a bigger perspective on life. It's not about us, but it continually pushes us to be thinking of other people, which is the second set of practices I want to look at are communal practices. And they're the me versus we practices. We live in the Western world is a very individualized world. It's all about us. It's all about the individual. It's all about my experience. It's all about my way, my agenda, what I want, which is a foreign way of life to the biblical writers, right? This was a collective culture. It was a culture of we, not me. And so these collective practices ground us and remind us that it's not ultimately about us. It's about us. It's not about me. It's about us. It's not just about my life and what I want. When we gather together with a community of people, we're saying it's about us. It's about what God wants to do through us and about who God wants to serve through us and about how God wants to change the world through us. And so these practices, just a few of them, worship, right? Worship is one of the central communal practices that we engage in, and you're here, so, you know, you're part of that too. But here's the thing about worship. We talked about this during the first week of this series. Paul says true worship is being a living sacrifice. So we could come in here and we could sing worship songs until our ears bled, right? We could sing all day long, and we could really engage emotionally with what's going on. We could have a big, big, big time, and we could walk out saying that was an incredible service, and that could still not be worship. Because ultimately, worship is about a posture of my heart, about a posture of your heart. And what I'm increasingly understanding about my own life is that worship begins before I ever get in the car to come here. Right? Worship is in my preparation. When I walk through these doors into this room with these people to do this thing we do every week, is my heart prepared for this? Am I ready for it? Am I ready to engage? Am I ready to be connected? One of the things when people who kind of are up leading something, whether it's music or whether it's teaching or something like that, one of the things we talk about often is so much of what we do depends on the audience. Because when the audience is engaged, when the audience is with it, when the audience is participating, when it's connected, it just makes things work. There are times, like on certain Sundays, I'll give the same sermon twice. And one service, it was like, ooh, angels. And the other service, it was like paint drying on the wall. Why is that? I'm the same person, right? Maybe I communicated a little better one time or the other, but often what it has to do with is it's my engagement with the stuff I'm giving and how much I'm connected to it, and then how much people are connecting with it as well. So it's this idea that when you come to worship, this is not a spectator event. This is not an event where you just come watch us do what we do. It's an event where we come together and we're doing this like a big living room, and we're all singing together and we're all engaging with the material that we're teaching together, because this is ultimately about us. It's about us growing. It's about us being transformed. This is not like hopefully this is not just a monologue I give every week. This is something that we're thinking about wrestling with, that we're engaging with, that it's something you're participating with. So there's this idea of worship, which begins way before we ever get in the car to come here. It's about our life. It's about our heart. It's about where we're at. It's about how we've engaged and how we've grown and how we've been engaging in the contemplative practices during the week. Have we been regularly communing with God in certain areas? Have we been wrestling with the scripture? Have we been praying? Have we been doing these sorts of things that prepare us then to come do this together? Then there's hospitality. One of the things we say in our membership class is we have some great greeters here, but the reality is everybody here is a greeter. You have been commissioned to greet people, to make people feel welcome, to make people feel at home. There are times when people open up their homes and invite people to have small groups there. There's this idea, hospitality is a very communal practice. It's where we share with others. And that sharing could be lots of different things, right? It could be sharing a conversation. It could be sharing food. It could be sharing some wisdom. Whatever you have to share, it's sharing and being open and accepting of other people around you, even when you disagree, right? We can be hospitable in the way we disagree. And that's one of the things I love about our church so much is that we don't always agree on everything, but I hope we're becoming more and more hospitable and generous to one another when we disagree. And if we disagree, it doesn't make you the devil. It doesn't make me the devil. It just means we see things differently and we move on, right? It's this hospitality and this welcoming environment where who you are and how you are, and that you are welcome, period. And every time somebody comes here for the first time, they should feel like the carpet's been rolled out. And in our own journeys is because what makes up a church is people, right? And so what makes a church what it is where who we are and where we are in our journey. So in my own journey, learning to be more hospitable toward others, learning to be more welcoming of people when I come in contact with them, that is a spiritual discipline. There are people for whom opening up their home and letting strangers come in and eat their food and make a mess, that for them is a spiritual gift. It's the thing that energizes them and makes them feel alive and like they belong to something bigger than themselves. And that is a beautiful gift. And then just I put community, because this is the idea. Communal practices are about the community. So we need to read the Bible on our own, but we also need to read the Bible in community. Right? There's a blessing and a curse. When you read the Bible alone, it's a blessing because we have this ability to be inspired and challenged by the scripture that Christians a thousand years ago didn't know about because they didn't have the Bible. And if they did, it wasn't in their language. So we've been given this gift of having the Bible. But yet, when we're trying to struggle with what it means, we also do that in community with other people. It's about being together and talking about, and not only community with us, but community with church history and community with the saints who have gone on. It's this big, big discussion that we're invited to be a part of. So we talk about community. We're talking about the Bible, how we read the Bible together. And we're talking about small groups. I usually say this in August and January, but I'm going to go and plug it in November. The only real way to be fully connected and fully engaged in a community of faith like ours is to be a part of a group, a small group, to be a part of a discussion, to be a part of a family, to be part of a community where you're engaging with these things regularly and growing together and thinking about life together. And it's about being together. Only in the Western world, only in the past few hundred years, has the idea of a Christian individual not needing community been okay. And it's really not. It's really not. I mean, there's this, we kind of have this idea. I probably told you this before. I saw this video on YouTube once. Thank God for YouTube. Am I right? I mean, you can just, because anybody can video anything they're doing and put it up there. And it's just great. This guy decided all churches were apostates, which means they're all heretics. Every Christian church was a heretic except for him. And so he was starting up what he called a remnant of the true believers. And he started, and it was in his home, and he was making videos for YouTube. In this one particular video, he was showing a true believer how to baptize him or herself in their own bathtub because there was no pastor who was worthy to baptize them because all the pastors in America were sinners. And so I'm watching this guy baptize himself, and I'm going, can you imagine showing this to a Christian about 1,000 years ago? Them going, dude is disturbed, really disturbed, because you can't live the Jesus path. It's not an isolated individual. It's about us coming together and living it in community. And outside of community, yes, you can talk to God, and yes, you can experience God, and yes, you can read the Bible, and that's a beautiful thing, but you don't experience this part of life, which is central to what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of a community, to be a part of the church. You can't experience that when you go rogue and just go out on your own and kind of say to the heck with all that. It's kind of in vogue when I was in my 20s for people in their 20s who were in church work to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You ever heard somebody say that? I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus. But the problem is, if you can't really love Jesus and not love who he loves. And Jesus loves the church, and he believes in the church, and he believes the church can do beautiful things in the world. And so instead of abandoning that, we need to join together and try to make the world a better place. That's my soapbox on community. And then there are these missional practices which orient us toward other people. So we have these individual practices. When we're spinning our wheels and we can't move forward, we have these individual communal practices or individual contemplative practices which enable us to kind of keep growing. And hopefully, as I'm growing and you're growing, we band together in a community and we're all growing together. And hopefully the outcome of our joint growth is that the world becomes a different place. McLaren says, when the community of faith gathers, its purpose is to equip its members for a life of love and good deeds when the community scatters. Notice, it is not our central mission to equip you to be right. Right? It is not our central mission as a church to commit you to enable you to win every Bible challenge you come across. It is our central mission as Christians to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. That's our calling. It's to enable one another through our individual contemplative practices and our communal practices to then go and change the world. I really do get tired of hearing people talk about how bad the world is. And there are some bad, dark things in the world. But we are called. I mean, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, says, your kingdom come where? On earth as it is where? Jesus never talks about getting us out of here and into there. He talks about getting more of there into here. And so the true test of a church is not how well it can prepare people for somewhere else. It's how well can we join together and be prepared and equipped and enabled to then go in this world so that when we leave here at this gathering, the result of it is that in Morgantown or in Butler County or in South Central Kentucky, wherever you live, so that more of heaven comes to that part of the world than there was before. That's the true test of what we're doing. Is heaven coming more on earth now that we've been together, that we've celebrated, that we've worshiped, that we've engaged? And so here are a few practices that enable us to be missional, which means to be on mission in the world. Generosity. When we share our possessions, one of my favorite things to do with people, it's becoming more and more true, is to share a meal. And it's because if you read the Gospels, the central thing Jesus did, and it's the thing that ticked everybody off the most, was he ate with people. And he wasn't discriminating about who he ate with. The people who eat with me aren't either, because they let me come to dinner. But Jesus doesn't care. He invites everybody to the table. And in the ancient world, the table was a very social, political thing. Who you ate with was a very big deal. You didn't eat with people below you, in a class or a position below you. You didn't eat with certain people because that was... And Jesus welcomes everybody. And when I sit at a table with people and we share the thing that keeps us all alive, which is food, there's something so beautiful and sacred and holy about that moment. It's beautiful to me. So sometimes we're generous by sharing our food with one another. Sometimes it's by sharing our money because other people have needs and we have more than we need. And it would be wrong for me to just have so much more than I need and not share it with somebody else. And so we're generous through the way we give. We're generous through our service, through what we do for other people, right? It's not I either give some money to something or I work hard for it. It's you can do both. I can be generous with what I have financially. I can be generous with what I have, my talents, my time, my energy. And then this idea of working for justice, of partnering with God to do good in the world. Micah 6:8, we read last week, talked about pursuing justice, making sure. What is justice? Justice is hungry people being fed, right? It's people who have been cast out being brought in. It's people who are lonely being embraced. It's justice is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we engage in these sorts, so this is why we do the things we do, right? And this is why we talk about things that matter. This is why we throw Thanksgiving dinners, and this is why we talk about things. I've been having conversations with people in our church who are saying, you know, we've talked about people not having clean water in the world before. We need to do something about that. That's why we're working on stuff like that. That's why we partner in the Dominican and Haiti. That's why because we believe that justice, that the most real sign of God's activity in the world is that his will is getting done, that justice is being served to people who desperately need it. So when we talk about transformation, we're talking about personal transformation for global. We're talking about I engage in spiritual disciplines for me, and you engage in them for you. And when we come together, we do these things together, ultimately so that the world can be better. So that the reality would be that God's kingdom would come more fully on earth than as it is in heaven. That we would really, really sense that to be true. And so we do the personal things, and we do the things as a group, which ultimately come together. And it leads us out to do good things in the world, to make the world the place God longs it to be. And when you're in those moments, when you're just kind of spinning your wheels, these spiritual disciplines enable you to keep going. I was in a seminary class. I'll wrap up with this. I was in a seminary class, and we were, every class we had to start with a group of people leading kind of a devotion to begin the class. And at one point we had this guy come up, and he said, I want to tell you about a time in my life when I couldn't pray. I just couldn't pray. I just, nothing in me. I had no words. I had nothing to say. And he said, so the church prayed for me. They prayed on my behalf. And over time, I began to grow stronger. And then I was able to pray. And he kind of tells the story. I thought, man, that's powerful. He was in a spot in his own journey. And he couldn't move forward. But his community came around him. And through their love and support, he was able to move forward. And hopefully this guy's going to do great things in the world to make the world a better place. That's how it works. your spiritual journey matters as, should matter as much to me as mine does. And mine should matter as much to you as yours does, because ultimately we get together and we're in one community. And where we are matters, because the world's not going to be changed until you and I are being changed. And so does this all make sense? 9 o'clock wasn't so sure at first. So I was like, I can do this again. I don't have any lunch plans. I can go through this again. But this is the idea that as we grow personally, individually, as we grow collectively, then the world can actually become a transformed place where we can actually look and say, you know what? This week in Morgantown and Butler County in this region, a little bit more of heaven came to earth than there was last week. And that is the goal. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll go. God, we love you. We thank you. Thank you that in these moments when we get frustrated and we're just spinning our wheels, that you provide us with these practices which enable us to keep growing and keep going. Thank you for the people, our brothers and sisters, who throughout the centuries have shown us how to develop these practices, engage with these practices, so that we can connect with the God who is right here with us all the time. As we leave here, may the result of our gathering be that we're stronger people, that we're more transformed people, that we're a more transformed community, so that we can go and partner with you in the world to make the world a more transformed world. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. I'm sure Tommy told you this, but there is like a 98% chance the bonfire is not happening. We'll go ahead and round that up to 100. We're going to cancel that tonight because Greg Hampton assured me that he could get the fire started, and I believe him wholeheartedly. But I don't think we want to stand out in the rain for that and the wind. So we won't be having the bonfire tonight. And I was also informed that from here to town, there's especially at the new road construction, there's quite a bit of water over the road in places. So if you need to go that way, you may want to consider going around on the natural the other way. And this has been your traffic report and church service. So hope you've had an incredible day. My brothers and sisters, may the grace and peace of Christ be with you as we change the world. I'll see you next week.